Turn to Luke chapter 22. I do want to show you this, not so that you'll be alarmed, but that you know that we want you to feel safe here. So we've asked for industrial strength, industrial size, hand sanitizer to be put everywhere. So keep coming back. We're going to trust the Lord together, and we're glad you're here. Now, one other thing before I have, if you just flip the page in your bulletin before Chris reads our Old Testament lesson that will connect to our passage. I don't want you to think of music here in any way as filler. We got a lot of important things that we want to put into our worship services, and we've got a lot of music in all styles that's very well done and beautiful here. And I'm so thankful for Fabio being with us here today. He knows, I've told him, that he has to play at my funeral, so he at least has to outlive me. But I do want you to know this. We try to give you margin where we can in your busy weeks to have moments to just be still and sit and reflect on the majesty and goodness of God. Sometimes there are lyrics, sometimes there are not. But the goal is just the same, that you will be still and know the Lord. Look back with me on page 3 of your bulletin, something that we added this time that I hope to be doing more of in the future, which is a scriptural reflection or some type of reflection. When you come in Sunday mornings and you're hearing that prelude music and you're talking and fellowshipping with one another, that's wonderful. We need that. If you also want a place just to stop, even kneel or sit and be silent before the Lord, we want to give you reflections that also connect with what we're doing in the service, where you can have a moment just to be still before the Lord. So Isaiah 53, that connects as well. That's all the commercials I have for you. I want, if you'll turn to page 8, listen as Chris reads God's word to us.
Before reading Daniel 7, let us take note that in Daniel's vision, he is making reference to Jesus. Jesus, King Jesus, is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. With that in mind, let me read Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The grass withers and the flower falls,
but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you, dear brother. I wanted you to note in particular that phrase, son of man. It will come back in our text this morning. I hope you're at Luke chapter 22 for our sermon this morning. You can find that on page 1639 in the Pew Bible provided there for you. When I was in Scotland a month or so ago, I was introduced to a book called The Creaking on the Stairs. The book is the story of one who is now a Scottish preacher. His name's Mez McConnell. Rosaria Butterfield said of this book, The Creaking on the Stairs, that it is the most disturbing book she has ever read, and she can't recommend it enough. You see, Mez McConnell grew up in a home of severe abuse. Sexual abuse, abandonment, neglect, horrific physical abuse. It's tough to read the book. There are, at the start of some of the chapters, little one or two page narratives of stories. One is the thought that his stepmother, who is the one that abused him terribly, as she's walking up the stairs, 2, 3 a.m., he hears the creaking on the stairs, hence the title of the book, The Creaking on the Stairs. And he wonders as he lays in bed as a little boy, is she going to come in here tonight and attack me like she normally does when she's drunk? Or maybe tonight, just maybe tonight, I can sleep just one night through. It's gut-wrenching. It's hard to stomach the description of the abuse that he feels. But in the midst of the evil and abuse of his life, a redemptive story takes place. You see, Mez McConnell goes up to live the prodigal life. He's out on the football pitch one day in the neighborhood when, as we call it, soccer in Scotland, and where he grew up, and some guys come and they want to tell him about Jesus, and he spits in their face and he curses them. After that encounter, Mez McConnell is a drug dealer later in the story, and he's dealing drugs and gets caught for armed robbery. He ends up in a maximum security prison. And it's while he's in prison that the same group of people who came to him on the soccer field came to him again and shared with him the good news of Jesus Christ. And this time he was ready to listen. He gets out of prison and his life is radically transformed by the gospel. The abuse, the addiction, the drugs, the armed robbery, that's all a part of his past now. And the new Mez McConnell has a glorious story of redemption where he goes and starts to plant churches to the poorest of the poor and the most abused in society. He planted a church in Brazil among street children. He planted another church in the midst of a group of prostitutes. He now pastors other churches in Edinburgh in the poorest areas of Scotland. In the midst of his abuse, in spite of his abuse, in spite of the evil that he experienced, God has brought a redemptive, beautiful story that is literally transforming the lives of thousands of those who are most vulnerable. We live in a world of evil. Mez McConnell is just one story of thousands upon thousands who suffer abuse. Maybe you have suffered from abuse as well, from injustice, verbally, sexually, physically. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe that's part of your horrific experience as well. It's the story of Jesus. I'm going to read to you this morning some horrific words of abuse that happened to our Savior. And I want you to see that behind the scenes, that only Christianity has answers to the problem of evil and abuse. That God, in His Son, the Lord Jesus, has given us a Savior who understands and empathizes with the abuse that we go through, the evil we suffer. But more than just empathize with us, the Lord Jesus is sovereignly at work in the midst of the abuse and evil, and He uses the abuse and evil for His good purposes and for our growth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is solving the problem of evil too. Some of you have experienced profound evil at the hands of others, and so has Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting or blaspheming things to him. This was happening at night. So at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Oh, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the truth of what our Savior suffers and the hope that that suffering even is for us, fellow sufferers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine the scene that's here. I want you to see in this text the three things that I have listed very for you very simply. First, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has suffered the pains of evil for us. Secondly, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a sovereign plan over evil. And that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has solved the problem of evil. First, our Lord Jesus has suffered the pains of evil. In particular, I want you to see the pain of evil of abuse. The wicked, cruel, cowardice lynch mob that is surrounding him right now. It's at night. He's been left all alone. Those who said they would never leave him have left him. Those who said, I'll never deny you, if even everybody else does, like Peter, has denied him. He's been betrayed. And now here he is, surrounded by thugs. He's all alone. And Jesus is going to suffer abuse. I could take you right now to the sidewalk in the location of my middle school where I was sort of surrounded. It was very minor in comparison to what people feel. But if you've ever been bullied or abused, you probably could go right to that spot yourself. I could take you to the sidewalk right there I was in middle school when some of the older guys sort of surrounded me, were pushing me around a little bit, just picking at me just enough. And my friend, the one I thought was my best friend, was too afraid to do anything. He's still on the outside. It was nothing. But all these years later, I could take you to that spot. Some of you understand the cruel, wicked abuse, maybe verbal, maybe physical, maybe abandonment, maybe neglect, maybe sexual. And I want you to see you have a Savior that identifies with you. He empathizes. Now, what kind of abuse is going on here? While Peter is off, his closest comrade is off denying Jesus to a little servant girl, Jesus is being abused. They've surrounded him, they're beating him, they're hitting him, they're slapping him, they're cursing him, they're blaspheming him. They blindfold him. Some say they may have put a bag all the way over his head. They're hitting him and they're saying, prophesy, tell us which one did it. Oh, you know he knows, right? But in his humanity, he's feeling everything that's going on in that moment. It's physical abuse. It's emotional abuse. It's abandonment that he's experiencing. It's neglect. It's verbal abuse. It could also be considered sexual abuse. There's not many who have written on this, but some have. And the whole Roman guard system, where they would strip someone down, you know they did this to him, right? They stripped him down to put a robe and a crown on his head. So against his own will, he's been stripped. He's been exposed. He's been humiliated. He's being shamed. Was he completely naked? We don't know. Some were crucified completely naked. Do you see that your Savior here has experienced every type of abuse? He understands what many of you have been through. They're mocking him. They're playing games with him. He's being abused, and he understands what abuse is. Do you see also the injustice of what's taking place here? This is the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders. This is like the Supreme Court of the Jews. They have a pre-trial happening at night. There's Annas and there's Caiaphas. They're high priests. And in their home, somehow, there's this pre-night trial where Jesus, against his will, after having been humiliated or in the process, is brought to these leaders. These Supreme Court justices, if you will. And Jesus is there. And they're starting to question him, which is some of what we read about that happens in the morning again. But at night, as we learn from the other gospels, here is Jesus being questioned. Go back to chapter 22, verse 1. I want you to see this, 1 and 2. To see this kangaroo court of injustice. They're not trying to help Jesus. They're not trying to get to the truth. They want to condemn him to kill. It's gross injustice. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 22, verse 1, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So this pre-trial is happening, and then the morning, it says, comes. And at least now it's in the light of the day, which is what the law said to do. But there are several other injustices that are happening in this kangaroo court here, the injustice that Jesus is feeling. I'll give you some of them. You can't be convicted on your own evidence, the law would say. If there are contradictory witnesses, which there were, then the person must be exonerated, but not Jesus. The proceedings were to take place at the temple in a trial like this, but they were not. You couldn't pass a verdict on the same day as the trial. But in Jesus' case, they did. They found false witnesses against him. Jesus is suffering gross injustice in addition to abuse. So what do I want you to know? I want you to know you have a Savior who understands and empathizes with abuse and cruelty and wickedness and injustice. If you've been there, he's been there. He understands the PTSD. He understands your mistrust of authority. I mean, after all, he is with the religious leaders, the ones who, if anybody should be acting with integrity and justice, it should be them. Haven't we seen that in the church? The abuse that takes place even under the guise of the church. Jesus understands your disassociation. He understands your nightmares. He understands your false guilt. And he wants to say to you who suffered abuse and injustice, it's not your fault. You're not alone. He understands. Your Savior empathizes with you. He understands your sadness. He understands your isolation. He understands your fear. He understands the nightmares. He's experienced what you experience. We've learned that, haven't we, with our study of Hebrews at night, Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, where we have been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we talked about our high priest who suffered in every way we have, yet without sin. Jesus understands. All he ever did was love people. He never did anything wrong, and yet he experienced the most heinous abuse and cruelty and wickedness and injustice. It's not enough, though, that Jesus understands. The next two things I want you to see are that Jesus is sovereignly at work in the midst of the abuse and pain and wickedness, and that he is providing the solution for the wickedness and the abuse and the cruelty of our day. Now, why do I say that? You know, they think they're in charge. But behind the scenes, Jesus is in charge. It's their trial, but actually, he's the judge. He's under their charge, but he's the one in charge. It's all happening according to his plan. Flip back again to chapter 18, verse 32. I want you to see this. Chapter 18, verse 32. Jesus says about himself, about the Son of Man, he will be handed over, verse 32, to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. You see, Jesus is letting them think they're in charge, but behind the scenes, there's a greater plan of God at work for redemption and good in the midst of abuse and pain and the horror that he's suffering here. This is their moment. Look at chapter 22, verse 53. Just go back to last week's text. Chapter 22, verse 53. Every day, Jesus said, when I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. You see, Jesus is in control of what's happening. He's saying to them, he said to them there, this is your moment for evil to reign. But your evil that is reigning is a part of my plan for goodness and redemption and the glory that God has pronounced upon me. It's difficult, isn't it, when we talk about abuse and evil, to then say it somehow fits into God's plan? It does. Let me show you in this case, just briefly, how Jesus shows that he's in control by his knowledge, and he shows that he's in control by his answers to their questions. First of all, by his knowledge. He exposes them. Did you see that in verses 67 and 68? I have one more text I want you to look back to. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. I'm making you look around a little bit, but it helps set this scene very clearly for you. Jesus answers these men in chapter 22. When they ask him, are you the Messiah? He says, if I answer you, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer my question. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because of what happens in chapter 20, 1 through 8. Let me read it to you. One day, as he was teaching in the temple courts, he was preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. They asked this question, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? They discussed among themselves and said, we're caught. If he says from heaven, we will ask, or he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I answer you by what authority I'm doing these things. So here in this moment, in our text, Jesus is showing his sovereignty by his knowledge of their hearts. He knows that their thoughts and intents are just wicked against him. They think they're getting away with it, but Jesus exposes he's in control. He knows he's not going to answer their question the way they want because he's got a bigger plan at work. You also see Jesus sealing his own fate by his answers. They say to him, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one? Jesus doesn't answer. He asks a question. But here's the point. They know if Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, that gets him in trouble with Pilate. That gets him in trouble with Rome. And so Jesus doesn't deny that. In fact, he accepts that upon himself. If Pilate thinks he has a rival to the throne, by the way, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, that's a descendant of the throne of David. That's somebody with a royal line. That's somebody who is claiming to be a king. And so by Jesus acknowledging that he is the Messiah here, it's a threat to Rome. It's a threat to Pilate. It means Jesus is signing his own death warrant. He's in absolute control of everything that's going on in this moment. And then they say, oh, Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. And that triggers their mind to that that Daniel chapter 7 passage we read. Son of Man, that's the one who's the Ancient of Days, who's seated on the throne, who's going to reign forever and ever. Jesus is equating himself with God. And by Jesus saying he's the Son of Man, he's also signing his own death certificate because now the Jews will want to kill him for blasphemy, and so they have him. And it's all part of Jesus's plan. He has a sovereign plan over evil. He is the prisoner, but he has the power And he has a plan, and he's using this suffering for his glory and for our good. Now, I mentioned to you, whenever we want to talk about God having a plan, or there's good in abuse or wickedness or cruelty, that God is behind the scenes working these things for redemptive purposes, that's hard to stomach. So I'm going to let C.S. Lewis speak from his book, The Problem of Pain, and address it from his perspective. C.S. Lewis acknowledges in his book, The Problem of Pain, that God employs evil for his purposes, even though he's not the cause of evil. It's that tension we wrestle with, isn't it? How could a good God allow evil, abuse, suffering, cruelty, and somehow be working good through it for his redemptive purposes? And Lewis, who lost his mom at a young age and then lost his wife, says this, that God uses pain as a megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Pain leads us somewhere, to something, to someone. And that person is God's heart, God himself. Lewis says this, how impossible is it to enact the surrender of the self, our surrender of ourself, how impossible is it to enact the surrender of the self by doing what we like? In other words, Lewis is saying that God uses the pain and the brokenness, the cruelty, yes, even the abuse, to draw us and to conform us more and more to the image of God. But he acknowledges that it's awful. This is beautiful. Listen to what Lewis says. If I knew of a way to escape pain, suffering, if I knew of a way to escape pain, Lewis says, I would crawl through sewers to find it. I'm not arguing that pain is not painful. It is. Pain hurts. That's what the word means. I'm only trying to show, Lewis says, that the old Christian doctrine of being made perfect through suffering is not incredible. In other words, it's not too hard to believe. But to try to prove it to be palatable is beyond my design. What is Lewis saying here? I don't understand it. Pain really is as bad as you think it is, as you've experienced it to be. It's awful. And yet behind it, there is a sovereign God who's working in the midst of pain, abuse, and evil to bring about his good intentions and his redemptive purposes and his glory. Is that true? It was true for Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, abused physically, verbally, sexually. At the end of his life, Joseph, who's a type of Christ, says, "You meant it for evil," Genesis 50, "but God intended it for good." It was true of Mez McConnell, severely abused in ways I could not describe from this pulpit. Brought up with hatred and cruelty, neglect, abandonment, injustice, physical, sexual abuse. And God used that and found him in prison and is using him to reach thousands for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has a sovereign plan in the midst of our suffering. And lastly, Jesus has solved the problem of evil. The problem of evil in the world and the problem of evil in our own hearts. You see, we are sinners and we've been sinned against. All the evil that we experience in this world is a result of the fall. All the evil we experience in this world is a result of the evil one and of our own doing. We're the guilty ones. We're the evil ones. We need the Savior. And Jesus, in his love and sacrifice and abuse that he takes for us here, and his answers to these men shows that he is the one who is solving the problem of evil. I mentioned this to you already, but by saying that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, Jesus is saying, I came to earth, left the riches of heaven, and entered into the pain that I might experience it upon myself, that I might defeat evil. And I might rescue you from evil. I've come to defeat the forces of Satan. I've come to defeat evil. And I'm going to take you to the land of the new heavens and the new earth, where the land of the no mores, the land of the withouts, without pain, without abuse, without suffering, without injustice, without cruelty, without all the pain of sin and suffering. It's going to be all gone. There's going to be no more. It's the land of no mores. It's the land of withouts. A new and glorious land, Jesus says, I'm securing for you by taking the abuse and cruelty upon myself. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Anointed One. And by doing this, I am defeating evil so that you can live in pure joy and righteousness forever. That day's coming. Evil's days are numbered. Jesus hit the death blow to evil and abuse and suffering when he died. And then secondly, Jesus says, not only am I the Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, I'm the King. And you're going to see me seated on the throne, the prophesied Son of Man of Daniel. And on my throne is a throne of righteousness. And I'm going to judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, your abusers will not get away with it. We want the mercy of God, even as Mez McConnell got to the point at the end of his life where he could barely get the words out to pray for the salvation of his stepmother. We want God's righteousness to reach the most wicked people, his grace to reach the worst of the worst, including our own hearts. But at the same time, we want a God who is just, who's not going to let evil get away with it. And we see here in Jesus, the Son of Man, seated on the throne, that he is going to judge evil. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This life of injustice, of suffering, of abuse, this life is but a breath, and I have secured the way of the new heavens and the new earth where you'll never suffer evil again. And in the meantime, until that day comes, our Lord Jesus has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, in Jesus' most important time of need, everybody else is unfaithful. Everybody else abandons him, and we would have too. But only Jesus is faithful to be with us in the midst of our abuse, to be with us in the midst of the wickedness, to be with us in the midst of the injustice. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Peter fled, the disciples fled, Judas betrayed, the religious leaders let him down, everybody let him down, but Jesus says, I won't let you down, I will be with you until the day when I make it all right. He doesn't lose his nerve, he's faithful to the end. I was in Orlando several weeks ago for a class, and I went to see a movie by myself. I don't think I've ever done that before. I heard about a movie called Just Mercy. Just Mercy is the story of an African-American attorney, Brian Stevenson, who's a graduate of Harvard Law School and has the whole world as options for where he can go and practice law and get a very lucrative career. But his movie is based on the book, which is based on the true story of Brian Stevenson's life. And in spite of all the opportunities that he had, he decides to move to Lower Alabama because he wants to represent people who are on death row and don't have any representation of themselves, often many people who've been wrongly accused and have no one to advocate for them. So in the light of this injustice, he takes his Harvard education and he goes and enters into this small town in Alabama. And the story takes place as he's representing an older man named Walter McMillan, who's on death row for killing a young white girl who he did not kill. There was no evidence to prove him guilty, but in a rush to come up with a conclusion to this trial, they pinned him. And Stevenson comes to help McMillan. And they warned Stevenson, if you get into this, you're going to make a lot of people very unhappy. But he shows up and starts what is called the Equal Justice Initiative. It's a organization that helps people who are underserved have defense attorneys who can help them if they've been falsely accused of a crime. So he takes on the trial of Walter McMillan. And there's two scenes that are so difficult. Not only just the injustice of McMillan being on trial for a crime he didn't commit, but to see Stevenson, who's seated in his car, listening to music, a Harvard law student, just playing music in his car, and these police come up to him, and one puts a gun at his head and says, "If you move, I will kill you." And they get him out, and they search him for no reason. They search his car. And I'm trembling at the injustice as he stands behind the car, biting his lip. They search him. They threaten him. They harass him. He keeps his mouth shut. He gets back in the car. He goes home. There's another scene. He goes to visit McMillan in the jail. And some thug, racist cop. And listen, you have to say this, right? I'm not talking about our service men and women, our cops. We have many, many wonderful. In this situation, there was this cop, this guard at the cell, who strip searches him, takes all his dignity away, and says, "I got to strip search you before you go in to visit McMillan." You see, Stevenson's a Christ figure. He's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory and riches of heaven. He did not have to come. But he came and he walked into the injustice. He himself suffered the abuse. He himself suffered the cruelty. And he willingly walked into the suffering. He made himself of no reputation so that he could free people under a death sentence simply out of his desire for just mercy and love and grace. Stevenson is successful. McMillan is freed, and justice was served. You know the difference is? McMillan was innocent. You and I are guilty. We have the same wicked, cruel hearts of murderers, and we deserve the wrath of God, but our Lord Jesus Christ entered into our suffering, suffered for us, abused for us, was suffering injustice for us that we might be set free. Let's love him for that. Let's pray together. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you capture our hearts? Would you cause us to understand and believe that our Lord Jesus suffered and understands the abuse, the neglect, the injustice that some have experienced even this week? Lord, these are your sheep, and some of them have suffered terrible abuse and are longing for the day when you return and make it all right. Pour out your Spirit upon them. And then let us see our Lord Jesus, the one who is sovereign in the midst of pain and suffering and abuse, and the one who is the solution to the evil and abuse by his love and his death for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.